So what are your plans for tomorrow? I assume by now most of you realize it's Memorial Day, and Memorial Day is maybe the most somber of all of the U.S. holidays. It's the day we remember those who gave their life for our freedoms. It was begun shortly after the Civil War with what was originally called Decoration Day, as thousands would gather and place flowers and flags. The first official U.S. celebration took place at Arlington National Cemetery. As thousands gathered, speeches were given. The prime speaker was Ulysses S. Grant, but some 20,000 gravestones were decorated with small flags and with flowers. The exact origin of Memorial Day is hotly debated. One such story, I don't know if it's the actual origin, took place on May 1st, 1865, when the 1st Infantry of the United States Union Army entered Charlottesville, the largest POW camp. It was an all-African-American group, and as they entered it, they found a grave of 250 men who had died. They took them out of the mass grave and buried each in their own individual grave, and went on to have a grand celebration for the freedom that was won in the Civil War. Memorial Day has continued throughout most of American history as we remember all those, irregardless of race or color, who have sacrificed their lives so that we can enjoy our freedoms. But one of the things that always amazes me about a Memorial Day is how the further one gets from a battle to how complacent we get. By the 1890s, Memorial Day was hardly celebrated. There were a few people who did, but it wasn't until World War I, when some 100,000 Americans lost their life, that once again it became very popular to celebrate. And then it waned, and then World War II came, and Vietnam, and even in many of our lifetime, 9/11. But it always amazes me how peace and prosperity lead to complacency. We get comfortable. We forget about all of the sacrifices that have been made. And as I was contemplating it this week, I was struck by the reality that if you're my age or younger, you've never really lived through war. Now, there's been the war on terror, and I'm guessing some of you may know some who have gone and fought, but it's not the same as World War II, where everybody had a family member facing the bombs. I must admit, 2 weeks ago, Paul spoke for me, and he showed this video. And something weird happened in my head. He began by showing the 4,000-some missiles that were fired at Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And I was intrigued by the Iron Dome and thought, wouldn't it be cool to see this? I mean, it'd be really the best fireworks. You could see all of these bombs going off. And then as it continued, there was this cell phone video of one of the missiles that had slipped through the Iron Dome and struck. I thought, okay, maybe that isn't such a great idea. And then one of the professors at One for Israel's apartment building was struck. Neighbor killed, his apartment destroyed. And yet he decided to stay in a war zone so that he could reach his neighbors. And I started to wonder, I wonder how I would respond if the missiles rained down on Victor and my neighbor was killed in the explosion. What would my response be then? See, war is a terrifying thing when you find yourself in the midst of it. But when you become peaceful and prosperous, it's easy to forget about it. But as I was preparing this week, I was reminded that all of us are in a war. Maybe not a military battle, maybe not a physical war, but we are in the midst of something that is equally, I would argue, even more important. We are in a spiritual battle. In Romans chapter 7, we began looking at the chapter last week, but the difficult part of the chapter really takes place beginning in verse 14, as Paul is going to describe for us his struggle, and I think if we're honest, ours. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 14, Paul writes these words: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not what the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Before we get too deep in the passage, there's a question that needs to be answered. Who's Paul talking about? As you go down through history and you do a quick survey, you'll find that there are three different answers to that question. Some would argue that what Paul is doing is either bringing up an unbeliever, or he's going back to his pre-conversion days and he's sharing the struggle he had before he came to Christ. Others will say, no, he's a carnal believer. Many will say he's a mature believer. The reason they argue he's an unbeliever is because if you were here when we were in chapter 6, Paul talked about we should no longer be a slave to sin, but we should be a slave to Christ. And here he's describing himself as a slave to sin. And what's more, we're told that we died to sin, and yet Paul says sin is living in me. And just look at the way he describes himself. He doesn't describe somebody who's been changed by the grace and the power of Christ. He's somebody who's consumed with sin. And so many will come to this passage and argue that Paul is talking about an unbeliever. Others will say, no, what he's talking about, it is a carnal believer. The word that's translated unspiritual is actually the word in Latin, carnival. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up in traditions, but some churches have Ash Wednesday. The day before Ash Wednesday is called Fat Tuesday. You probably know it by its French name, Mardi Gras, which is actually the carnival. It's the chance to indulge all of these fleshly desires before you give them up come Lent. And so they're saying, no, what Paul is saying is that I'm a carnal believer, that this is somebody who, yes, he's saved, but he isn't really who he should be. I'd like to argue that I am convinced that he's actually giving a personal autobiographical sketch of his own life. I think there's a lot of reasons why I argue for that. The context argues for it. In the first three chapters, Paul talks about how all of us are sinners. And then beginning in chapter 4, he shares how we find salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then in chapter 5, he shares some of the benefits that justification brings. And then in chapter 6, he starts talking about how justified people should live differently. And there's no question but that in chapter 6 and chapter 8, he's talking about how justified people live. It seems like a huge stretch for me to take chapter 7 and say, yes, but he's going back to chapter 3. But even more the immediate context, if you were here last week, in verses 7 to 13, Paul is going to use only the past tense. I was alive. The commandment came. It sprang to life. I died. Intended. They're all past tense verbs. And then he comes in verse 14, and everything is in the present tense. And interestingly enough, in chapter 8, he's going to go back to the past tense. It just seems highly unlikely that he would go from the past tense to the present tense unless he had a very specific reason for doing so. Paul also describes himself in ways that don't fit with an unbeliever. He says, I have a desire to do what's good. I have the delight in God's law, things that Paul clearly says in the first three chapters that those without Christ do not have. But for me, I think the biggest argument is I don't think we understand sin very clearly. I fear that we have reduced sin to performance. And I believe the scriptures teach something different. That it does matter what we do, but it matters even more why we do what we do. Let me just pick one of the most famous parables, Jesus' parable of the two men that go to the temple. The first was a Pharisee, and the Pharisee stands by himself, and he prays this way. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I am not a thief, a rogue, an adulterer, even like this tax collector. We have been so conditioned by reading through the Gospels that we come to the Gospels and we see the Pharisees as the bad guys and the tax collectors as the good guys. That isn't the way it was in the first century. In the first century, the Pharisee was the guy who was always at synagogue every single week. The Pharisee was the guy who dedicated his life to memorizing and to the best of his ability living the Mosaic Law. The Pharisee was the guy who did the good things. The Pharisee was the guy who taught the law. He was the one, if you had a question, you went and asked. He was the one that you looked up to. Wow, there's a disciplined guy. There is a righteous man. The tax collector was the most despicable of human beings. He was a sympathizer with Rome. He was somebody who was willing to throw his own people under the bus. Rome was as wicked, as godless, as pagan an empire has ever lived. And they were the occupiers of Israel, and they demanded money. And the way they raised the money is they hired Jews to be willing to throw their own people under the bus. And they were thieves. There was no set rate. I know that most of us get frustrated with taxes and we don't like to pay the amount we do. Imagine if your tax rate was whatever the tax collector said it was. And if you didn't agree, huge consequences came. Tax collectors were horrible human beings. How can Jesus elevate the tax collector as the righteous and the Pharisee as the evil one? Because it is about the pursuit of their heart that ultimately matters. Let me bring it to where you're sitting. Why are you here this morning? Coming to church is a great thing to do. I compliment all of you for doing it. But you can be here, and it can still be wrong. You're here because you have to be. Because you're expected to be. Because worse, you like the Pharisee want other people to look at you and say, wow, there's a good guy. See, I'm convinced the struggle we have is that we want to make sin all about what we do. And in Scripture, it's certainly what we do, but it's way more than that. It's why we do what we do. You can do good things and still have them be sin. Pharisees did it all the time. And so I would argue that Paul is trying for us to understand that we are sinners not only because of what we do. If you remember when we were in chapter 3 in verse 10, he's going to say there is no one righteous, not even one. And the first two qualities is what you think, no one understands. Who you pursue, no one seeks after God. In fact, all of them have turned away and gone their own way. And only thirdly, what you do. If you understand sin as a failure, not just in what we do, but why we do what we do, I think it's easier to understand Romans chapter 7 as a discussion of Paul. And Paul does something that is a bit Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find lots of laments. There's dozens of psalms of lament. Many of the prophets have sections of lament. There's an entire book that's called Lamentations. This may be the only place in the New Testament you get a good, old-fashioned Old Testament lament. And Paul is really going to share three of them. The first lament he has is in verse 14 when he says, we know that the law is spiritual. One of the dangers is, what does he mean by spiritual? Now, many in Paul's society would have argued that the spiritual, the immaterial part of man is good. The material part is evil. And there was this Platonic dualism that lived out in much of the first century, particularly Greek society. I don't believe Paul is arguing that the law is somehow immaterial. In fact, if you go back to verse number 12, I think he's arguing that the law is spiritual. And I think the S should be capitalized. The law is from God. And thus it is good. It is holy. It is righteous. I, on the other hand, I'm unspiritual. It's quite literally the word flesh. See, I would suggest that there is a part of all of us that from the moment of birth until the moment of death plagues our life. There is part of us that is fleshly, i.e. concerned, consumed by what's in my best interest. Paul in 1 Corinthians is going to write to the church and he's going to condemn them because they are being fleshly. They are being worldly. How are they being worldly? There is jealousy and quarreling among you. What is jealousy and quarreling? I want my way, not yours. I deserve to get what I want. How dare you stand in my way? And Paul's conclusion is you are simply acting like mere men. You are acting like your flesh wants you to. And Paul recognizes that there is a part of him that no matter how far along in the Christian life he goes, no matter how close he gets to Christ, the reality is he will never fully conquer this fleshly part of himself. And I would suggest neither will we. I know that there are traditions that would suggest that you can reach perfection. My favorite story is Charles Spurgeon was visiting with somebody who was convinced he was sinless. And so Charles Spurgeon took a cold glass of water and threw it in the man's face. And the man said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I see that the sin nature was really just asleep. It needed some good water to wake up." I'm not suggesting you go home and throw water in someone's face. But the reality is we will never fully get past our fleshly nature. And Paul laments it. And because he is never going to get past it, he continues to struggle. He doesn't do the things he wants. But then secondly, he has this lament that nothing good in me. I love the way he qualifies it. He's going to, in chapter 8, suggest that anyone who is a follower of Jesus, anyone who has placed their faith in Christ for their Lord and Savior, they have the indwelling presence of God. So Paul says, there's nothing good in me, that is, in this fleshly part of me, this sinful nature, this part of me, this Adamic part, that there's nothing good there. And finally, evil is ever present. He said, so I find this law, be careful with the word law. He's not using it the same way he does when he talks about the Mosaic law. He's not suggesting this is some God-given law. Many translations simply translate it principle. There's this principle that I constantly found at work in me. When I want to do good, evil is standing right there. I don't know if you can relate to any of this. I can. My week, generally speaking, is aimed at what I'm doing right now. I'll spend the majority of my week studying, listening to sermons, reading, thinking, writing it out, trying to make it interesting, and trying to make it accurate, and trying to communicate God's word. When I'm done on Sunday morning, I almost always have one of two responses. One, that was a wasted morning. I couldn't keep anybody even awake, let alone communicate with them. That was so horrible. The second is, wow, people seem to be tracking with me. They seem to be really listening to me. They seem to be getting it. That was a really good sermon. Dan, you're a really good preacher. The Victor should be happy to have you as their pastor. Wow! And suddenly the good has run smack dab into the evil because the evil is right there to try and take your good actions and say, whoa, remember, it's about you. Maybe you can't relate, but I certainly can. So many times I've done what I wanted it to be good, and it ends up being nothing but evil. Because when I do good, standing at the door is evil, wanting to take over. And sadly in my life, does far too often. Paul laments that he's unspiritual, that nothing good lives in him, that evil is ever present. So what exactly is the answer? Verses 24 and 25 deserve an entire morning all by themselves. I'm not going to take the next hour, but I would like to. Paul begins with a statement, "What a wretched man I am." Are you a wretched man or a wretched woman? Several years ago, I was visiting with a retired Presbyterian minister, and I don't even know how we got to Amazing Grace, but the song Amazing Grace came up, and he informed me that he didn't like the song and wouldn't sing the song. I thought, wouldn't sing Amazing Grace? What's wrong with Amazing Grace? My guess is most of you haven't memorized Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said, I'm not a wretch. I'm not going to sing that song. I'm not a wretch. Are you a wretch? It intrigues me that we generally like to think of ourselves in better terms, but one of the most interesting aspects of Paul's life, and I think one that does us good to learn, is that the closer Paul got to Christ, the more he recognized the gap between him and Christ. If you were with us when we took our road trip through the Bible, when we got to the pastoral epistles, I put together this time chart. So if you just humor me for a second, the book of Acts primarily takes place between 30 and 60 AD. That's the time of the events. The first two books of the New Testament were written probably in the late 40s, James, Galatians. You can argue about which one came first. But as we spread that out, Paul, the Gospels were written in 50. Paul's first letter was written during his second missionary journey, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul would finish his second missionary journey. He would go on his third missionary journey. And on his third missionary journey, he would set in the city of Ephesus for 2-3 years. During that time, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well as the book of Romans. Listen to how he describes himself in 1st Corinthians. I am the least of all the apostles. Now, Paul's going to defend his apostolic authority. In fact, much of the book of 1 Corinthians is defending that he is an apostle of Christ, even though he's the least of them. If we can continue on, he's going to write 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then he's going to go and finish his third missionary journey. He's going to be imprisoned. He's eventually going to end up back in the city of Rome, and he's going to write what often is called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. In the book of Ephesians, he writes to those in Ephesus this way. He describes himself, although I am the less than the least of all God's people. This is 5 years after he wrote that he was the least of the apostles. Now he's the least of all people. He, tradition tells us, gets set free. He goes on a fourth missionary journey. We're not exactly sure, but probably 63, 64 AD. He's going to write 1 Timothy. And he begins 1 Timothy with this statement. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom one of the strongest arguments for Romans chapter 7 being an autobiographical section is Paul doesn't say, I was the worst of sinners. He says, I am the worst of sinners. You see the digression? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all believers. No. I'm really the worst person that has ever walked the face of the earth. And I think if you're honest, and if you spend any time contemplating it, you will never meet a worse sinner than yourself, because you will never see other people's sins like you see your own. And the more you contemplate your life, the more you recognize the majesty and the glory of Christ, the more you see that enormity of a gap. Paul isn't the only one who came to that conclusion. We don't have time this morning, but I could take you back to Isaiah. I could take you back to David. But let me take you back to Job. The book of Job is one of the most unique books because we get this incredible opportunity to see what happens in heaven and how it impacts what takes place on earth. And the book opens with God calling together all of his angels, and as he does, he lifts up Job, this righteous and godly man, and he puts him in front of all of his angels as an incredible example of what humanity should look like. And as he does, the Satan, as he's called, Satan, approaches God, and he says, excuse me, but I don't really think Job's all that good. In fact, I think the only reason Job follows you is because you blessed him. You've given him all these things. If he didn't have all these things, he wouldn't worship you. And so in a day, everything's gone. And Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Satan goes to God a second time. No, it's because he's healthy. If he didn't have his health, if he was sick, he would curse you and die. And so God says, go ahead and strike him. The bulk of the book is these friends who come to Job with the premise, Job, you're a bad guy. Just admit it. And Job defends himself continually. I I know I've got sin, but I'm not as bad as this. I need an audience before God. And the book ends with him given that opportunity. God comes and he takes him on a whirlwind tour of the universe. He begins to show him the majesty and the glory of his creation. He shows him the wonder of the many animals that he's made. He takes him and he casts his eyes into the heavens, and he has a chance to see the constellations and the stars, the majesty that God has set in space. And he sees all of the very beginnings of ice, of snow, of thunderstorms. He gets a chance to see all the majesty God has made. And then God brings these two creatures. He first shows him the behemoth, this massive creature that's tail can knock over trees. And he is a dangerous, deadly creature. And then he takes him to the sea. And he shows him the Leviathan. And this horrifyingly dangerous creature. And as Job has the incredible privilege of being in the presence of God, a man who God's own definition is righteous and good, as Job is in the presence of God, he's got one conclusion. He falls on his face and he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now that my eyes have seen you, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." When in the presence of God, I would suggest the only conclusion any of us will ever reach is that we are wretched people. And we're hopeless people. Who's going to rescue me? Commentators suggest that what Paul is doing in the second half of this verse is drawing upon an ancient Greek torture. In many of the Greek cities, if you were found guilty of murder, the victim of your murder would be taken and tied to your body. And the rest of your life, you would have to carry around the rotting, decaying body. Until, as almost always happened, you would catch disease from the rotting flesh, and you yourself would die. I know that's a gruesome image, but I'm not so sure it's not the image Paul's trying to conjure up. That we have this wretched, disgusting body of sin, and there is no hope for any of us. Because we can't escape it. We can't make it all better. So what do? Is the point of Romans chapter 7 to depress us? I think Paul points us to verse number 25. Because he says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Harry Ironside, in his commentary on Romans 7, shares a story from 18th century Russia. It's a story that involves our Nicholas I. And as the story goes, Nicholas had a very good friend whose son was getting of age, and so the Tsar decided to elevate him to a position of importance. He made him the treasurer of the military battlements. He was in charge of all of the money that the battlements would take, and the young man, as many young men often do, began to enjoy his position. He enjoyed gambling and wasn't very good at it, and soon began to lose, and his debts were too large, so he began to borrow from the national treasury. Nobody knew about it, and it wasn't massive amounts, and so he borrowed and borrowed and borrowed, and then one day he was informed that the next morning an audit was being done of the funds. That evening he placed all of his debts out, and as he began to add them up, the number was so large he was devastated, and he scribbled across the bottom, "A debt so large, who could pay it?" He decided the only honorable thing to do was to take his own life. And so he decided that as the clock would chime midnight, he would commit suicide. As he waited for midnight to come, he drifted off to sleep, and as he did, it just so happened that evening Tsar Nicholas decided to examine his battlements. He was dressed in the dress of a common soldier, and as he went, he noticed a light on in the treasury. Lights were prohibited after a certain time, and so he went to the treasury with a full intent of reprimanding the man for not turning off the light. As he opened the door, he saw the son of a good friend. He also noticed that the desk was strewn with papers, and out of curiosity, he went over, and as he began to examine the papers, it began to click exactly what was going on. This man had stolen from me. This man had accumulated debt. There was no way he was ever going to pay. And the czar instantly was enraged, and he wanted to arrest him. And then he thought of his friend. And rather than arresting him, he scribbled a single word on the paper and left. Sometime later, a noise startled the young man, and he awoke and realized it was past midnight, so he grabbed his revolver with the intent of taking his life. When he looked at the paper and noticed that the name Nicholas was scrawled on the paper, he went and he got several documents that he knew was the signature of the czar, and he wondered, could it be? Did the czar really come? Did the czar really say he would pay my debt? He looked at them and it was clear. It was an authentic signature. He waited for morning, and sure enough, before the sun arose, a man arrived with a bag of gold coins sufficient to pay his debt. A debt he could not owe, could not pay, but the czar could. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Only one can pay your debt. His name is Jesus. As we close, can I just share a couple observations that I have? The first is, I'm not sure if it falls in the category of encouragement or discouragement. Paul recognized he's in a battle. There's something encouraging about realizing that even the greatest missionary who's ever lived, arguably the greatest Christian who's ever lived, without question, the one who's been used by God to write more of the New Testament than anyone else, he struggled with sin. Should it shock me? Should it shock you that you do? But the other side of the coin is, if Paul never reached ultimate victory, I'm not going to. The second thing, Paul does something really kind of bizarre on the surface. In verse number 16 and verse number 20, he repeats it twice. He said in verse 16, "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." Has Paul reverted to his junior high years? If you've been around a junior higher, there's a big puddle of milk on the floor, and you say, "Did you make that mess?" And he says, "Oh, it wasn't me." And you say, "What do you mean it wasn't you? I just saw you spill your milk." "Oh, no, it wasn't me that made the mess. It's the milk. It's not my fault. It's the milk. Milk is, it shouldn't make a mess like that. It's not my fault." Is that what Paul's doing? No, it's not really me. It's my sin nature. I don't think that's what he's doing. He's pretty clear. It's my fault. I think what he's doing is he's wanting us to realize that you and I should not define ourselves by our sin. But we live in a day and age where people want to do that. We define ourselves by what we're addicted to. We define ourselves by the sexual preferences or promiscuity we have. We define ourselves by the weaknesses that are in our life. Paul's saying, you are not your sin. You are a new creation. Don't be defined by them. Don't you define yourself by them. Because you are changed. But I am convinced the main point that Paul wants us to share is that you and I are changed. We are sanctified, if I may use a big word, the same way we are justified. We live in a day and age where we want a shortcut for everything. You turn on the TV sometime late at night when you can't sleep. You will find something someone is trying to sell you, to a quick goal to weight loss, to a quick goal to getting over. It doesn't matter what you're facing, they've got a quick goal. The church does the same thing. 40 days to a great prayer life. 40 days to an understanding of the Bible. We have all of these plans, and I'm not trying to just say they're worthless. It's not what I'm saying, but there is no shortcut in the Christian life. Some say, no, what I need is an experience. If I can speak in tongues, or I can be slain in the Spirit, or I can have this second blessing, that suddenly I will jump from immature to mature. No. There's only one answer to your sin problem. It's Jesus. In fact, I'm convinced the reason why chapter 7 stands between chapter 6 and chapter 8 is not because Paul is going backwards, But Paul wants you to understand the only hope you have any time on planet Earth is Jesus. And your life must be consumed with the passionate pursuit of Him. You're changed the same way you're saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My question for all of us this morning is, what is it that you are pursuing with your life? Can you honestly say, my passionate pursuit is Christ? Father, I thank you for a tough passage. One that reminds us of how often each of us fail. But it also reminds us of the answer to our problems. That you are what each of us needs. And God, I do pray that we would passionately pursue you every day you give us breath, until that glorious day that we enter your presence, freed from the sin nature to be with you forever. But today, help us to pursue you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.